tonight we have a couple of handouts, and I'm going to ask Daniel. He's right up front. And Brent, why don't you come up and join him? And let's hand out a couple little handouts. Both of these are different, so make sure you go clear around the whole church with those, okay? And there should be enough for each family. I have about 35, and I haven't counted faces here, so let's make sure we just hand them to the families first of all. Make sure every family gets one. And then if we have some leftovers, if you'd like to have an extra copy of it, that's fine. The first handout that I'm giving to you is a little compilation. I'm not certain as to who put it out, but you'll find it interesting. Someone asked me last week, is there a outline of the Ten Commandments as written by the Church of Rome, or at least as outlined in their catechism, that helps us to understand the breakdown of the law of God that I spoke about last Wednesday night? In other words, you recall that the Roman Church changed basically the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. She also eliminated the second commandment, which deals with graven images and making images and statues and icons and that type of thing, which left us then with nine commandments. And then she took the tenth commandment and cut that one in two on thou shalt not covet, and made two parts of that, so we ended up with ten commandments. Well, to make a long story short, you now have a copy of that in your hand, or should have. It's the law of God in the Old Testament, the law of God also in the New Testament, and the law of God is changed by the Roman Church. Now, the one in the center is most interesting because there are many Christians today that feel that the law of God is an Old Testament law and it was nailed to the cross according to Colossians in the New Testament. That's it for right now. Yeah, make sure you fellows have one of those too if you want one, okay? So there are many Christians today then that feel that the law of God, His moral law, His Ten Commandment law, was nailed to the cross of Calvary with Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. Whatever that means, okay? My simple rebuttal to that is, what do you need grace for if there is no law?
Amen.
See, if you just think about it for a moment, grace is needed for a breach in a contractual agreement. But if there's no contract and there's no law and we're not binding, the law is no longer binding, then you can't sin. For Paul said, I had not known sin except by the law. And if you do away with the law, then you can't sin. If you can't sin, then you can't die. And if you can't die, then you're immortal. And if you're immortal, then you're God. No wonder you don't need the law. But even God wrote the law, didn't He? Yeah. So anyway, you'll find it interesting as you take a look at that center column, the law of God in the New Testament, and every one of the Ten Commandments can be found in the New Testament, and you just need to hang on to that. Amen? That's special. Every one of the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath, is there. It's clear. Jesus kept the Sabbath. Of course, some people say, well, He was a Jew. Well, bless your heart. I don't mind following a Jew if it's Jesus. Do you? Anyway, the other side of it you'll find interesting too. It talks about His name, His number, and His mark. And these are identifying factors, some of which is redundant, some of it's already been repeated, you already have it. But I think you'll find it very interesting, some of the comments that are made, especially on the mark. One of the comments that you'll find there on the right-hand column, it's just above His image. You see the big bold letter of His image down toward the right-hand third column at the bottom. Just above that, there's a statement by Cardinal Gibbons. It says, of course, the Catholic Church claims that the change, that is the change of the Sabbath from Sabbath to Sunday, was her act. And the act is a mark of her ecclesiastical authority in religious things. And if you're interested, some have drawn the analogy as to what the mark of the beast is. If you can determine who the beast is of Revelation 13, and you determine what history verifies it, then according to Cardinal Gibbon, here's the mark that sets this particular beast power aside from all other religions, and that is her power to change the Sabbath to Sunday. Interesting. So there might be some correlation between a mark of a beast, a mark of that beast's power, and Sabbath Sunday. You might find that interesting for whatever that's worth to you. I think you'll find that very interesting. Keep that in your little portfolio. And by the way, how many of you have a portfolio and it's not a round file, 13? You know what I mean? I really hope you're not just taking this home and throwing it away. Good for you. Okay, we have another little handout, fellas. If you'll come and hand this one out, and I'll just split this between the two of you here first for right now. Okay, see that everyone gets one of those, or at least same. If it's the same for both of you, yes. Okay? We want to take a look at that. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Now, this is kind of put horizontal on your page. And the reason for that, I was going to make an overhead and put it on the overhead so we could film that tonight for those that are watching the video. But we won't do that tonight. We'll just hand that to you and you can take a look at it, which would have been on the overhead and we'd have gone down it piece by piece. But I think it'll make some sense. This is a little review. Now, I think it's imperative that we go back and take a real short little review of that, okay? The review, we're taking a look at Daniel 2 and also Daniel 7. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Now, we've already gone through both of those chapters. Tonight, we want to take a look at Daniel 8 if we can get into that. If we don't, I'm not going to worry about it. We have a more important thing, and that is making sure that we understand every step we're going through. I want you to understand what we're talking about. That, to me, is more important than just rushing through a subject and you're just inundated with material like last Wednesday. You had so much. But I hope you spent time reading it and going over it and looking at it since then. Now, tonight is a little review, and let's take a look at it. Daniel 2 in the upper left-hand corner, Daniel 7 in the upper right-hand corner. You remember Daniel 2 was a big image, right? The head of that image, this is repeat, the big head of the image represented what nation? Babylon. Now, Daniel 7, notice right across from Daniel 2, Daniel 7 had a lion with wings, and we also discovered that that was even the very symbol of Babylon. Babylon, even in their architecture, had the winged lion. And you can still see those even to this day. So we have Babylon under Daniel 2, Babylon under Daniel 7. The next one was Medo-Persia and Medo-Persia. Notice both kingdoms, just same thing in chronological order. Then Daniel 2 was Greece, and on Daniel 7 was Greece. And then Daniel 2, we find Rome following Greece, pagan Rome. And then under Daniel 7, we find Rome pagan as well. And then we move from the iron legs right into the feet. And you remember Daniel 2 talked about the division where the feet would be part iron and part clay. They would no longer be united again as one kingdom. And so we have the divisions of Europe, out of which comes the great iron Roman power. And I'm speaking here of the religious political power of the Roman Catholic Church that came out. Catholic meaning universal, all right? So the Roman Catholic universal church there of Europe comes together. And then you'll notice under Daniel 7, we also have Rome papal. Now, stop just for a moment. You'll recall when we started our study together, I told you that Daniel 2 was basically the entire outline for the entire world events from the days of Daniel right until Jesus Christ came the second time. Do you remember that? And I said that Daniel 7, Daniel 8 would add new insights, but the chronology would still be exactly the same. There would be areas that would be highlighted. There would be other special features that would be put in, but it would be in the same sequence. Do you remember that? Is that clear what I'm saying tonight? Now let's take a look at your chart again. Daniel 2, we have a blank now after Rome and the Europe and papal power. We have a little blank. But move over to Daniel 7. Notice what has been added in Daniel 7. And we took a look at that twice now. Not only last week did we repeat it, we also studied it the week before. And that was the judgment in heaven, the judgment hour. And then the last step in Daniel 7 is the same as the last step in Daniel 2 is God's kingdom. God sets up His kingdom. Now, let's take a look just under the dotted line. And let's take a look at a little review as we take a look at chapter 7 under the judgment in heaven, because that's what we really want to kind of focus on here just for a moment. So the big bold type under the dotted line, it says, from our study so far, we have learned three things. Number one, let's read it aloud. That'll help kind of the law of reciprocal influence. We can hear ourselves talking and it'll go into our mind and it'll help settle it into us. Okay, let's read together. Number one. The judgment of God's people must come after AD 31. Second thing we've learned is the judgment of God's people must come after 1798. And we'll go into more detail about that this evening. And number three, we've learned the judgment of God's people must come before the second coming. And we spent some time talking about that biblical truth. How could Jesus come and take people from the earth who are still alive And we recognize that from what Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. How could Jesus come and take people to heaven who are still alive when he hasn't even judged them as to whether they're worthy of paradise or not? Now, of course, we're worthy through Jesus Christ. Get that clear. But those who have accepted Jesus as their personal Savior, but have not been judged yet of having even accepted Jesus as their personal Savior, how could they go to heaven unless Jesus has somehow taken a look at whether they've made that kind of a commitment to him or not? Obviously, just plain logically, we say God would have to at least have decided who's going up and who's going down, if we can put it that way. All right, when he comes. Does that make sense? Okay. So we've learned that God's people then must, the judgment must come before Jesus comes, but yet after 1798. Now notice Daniel 7 again, above the dotted line, far right-hand side, there's the judgment in heaven. Notice the sequence. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome, judgment in heaven, and then God's kingdom. That's the order of sequence out of Daniel 7. Now notice there's a little asterisk after judgment in heaven. Let's take a look at the bottom of that sheet, another asterisk, and we'll read it here again. Listen to what it says. Following the time and times and the dividing of time, or 1260 years, which ended in 1798, the judgment occurs. We need to take a look at Daniel 7, verses 25, last part, and verse 27, and we will take a look at that in a little bit. Therefore, the conclusion is, the judgment must take place sometime after 1798. Okay, now take your Bibles, if you would, and let's turn to Daniel 7, and let's read that text that I just mentioned, and see if this comes a little sharper into focus. And while you're turning there to Daniel 7, verse 25, I want to read it again. Following the time and times and the dividing of time, or that 1260-year period, which I'm suggesting tonight ended in 1798, the judgment follows that event. And we're going to look at it right now in Daniel 7, 25, and see if that's not true. And then we can conclude that the judgment must take place after 1798. Here it is, Daniel 7, and verse 25. Now, let's take a look at the last part of verse 25. The very last identifying mark of that little horn says, and they shall be given into his hand until a what? Read it with me. Time and times and the dividing of time. Now notice verse 6. In other words, let's stop for a moment. That verse we just read, the last part of verse 25, says that there is a time period allotted to this little horn power. Is that clear? There's a time period here. And following that time period comes verse 26. So after the time of the reign of this little horn, notice what happens. Verse 26, read it with me. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Now, the little horn power exists for a time, times, and half a time, and then comes verse 26, which is judgment. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Do you see that there? And then what comes after judgment? Notice verse 27. Read the first part of that. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. So here we have this little three-step sequence. Again, the little horn, judgment, and the kingdom. Is that clear? Now, just to refresh your minds and to make sure that you all get an A, how many times in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, do you find that sequence? Good for you. Three times. Is it marked in your Bible? All right. Is it marked in your head? All right. You need to get it up there because it's very, very important. The sequence again, let's see if we can say it. Little horn, judgment, and kingdom. Very, very important. Now, look at your chart I just gave to you, or the last handout that you just received. And notice again, from our studies so far, just under the dotted line, we have learned the judgment of God's people must come after AD 31. That's a given. The judgment of God's people must come after 1798. In other words, after that time period that little horn exists, and it must come somewhere before the second coming of Jesus. All right, now let's add another little piece to our puzzle here tonight. I have another handout. Fellas, if you'd come and quickly, let's do that again. Thank you, gentlemen. We're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to take a look at verse 25 again. Now, last week we identified how many points. We kind of hit five of them, but we didn't go into a lot of detail on a couple of them. But we identified five marks of the Church of Rome last Wednesday night. And I made a statement last Wednesday that I'm going to yet share with you in the future that to me is a very exciting fulfillment of this passage. I made a statement to you that Rome, endeavoring to lift the stigma off herself as being the Antichrist of biblical prophecy, set about to change prophecy so that she could deceive, if possible, her own children. And by that I mean her, quote, wayward children. In other words, those who had left the Roman Church under the great Protestant Reformation and were leaving the Roman Church, Rome was so concerned that she decided she was going to change prophecy and somehow teach that prophecy to her wayward children so that she could get them back. Now, the significant point of that is, in changing the prophecy, she fulfilled the only other point that was outstanding against her. Had she not sought to change the prophecy, then I'm suggesting one of the identifying marks could not be pointed at Rome. But because she was so infuriated, so angry at what had happened, that she had been exposed in Scripture as being the beast, the harlot, the mother of harlot, the man of sin, the little horn, the Antichrist, because the Protestant pre-Reformation, Reformation, and post-Reformation later were pointing their fingers at Rome, Rome held a council, and you remember what it was? It was called the Council of Trent. Good for you. 1545 to 1563, and during that time, she changed biblical prophecy. She changed the greatest time prophecy ever written by Daniel or in Scripture. The greatest time prophecy she changed. And in so doing, she fulfilled the prophecy you're about to read right now. Okay? Daniel 7:25. You have your little sheet? We have learned that, number one, the little horn would speak against the Most High. You have documented evidence of that that we gave to you last Wednesday night. Number two, he would also wear out the saints of the Most High. What do we mean by that, to wear out the saints? To persecute the saints. Do you remember last week we gave you a statistic that it has been recorded that Rome has slain on account of their faith? How many martyrs? Do you remember? There was a specific number, 50 millions of martyrs. That's a lot of people. Those were estimated. There are some estimates higher than that, but that certainly would be a solid conservative estimate. He would wear out the saints of the Most High. Number three, he would think to change, there it is, times. I'm suggesting, beloved, that word times is synonymous with a year or with periods of time. Okay? Times is significant with prophecy, is what I'm suggesting here tonight. He would think to change times, and number four, he would also think to change laws. The Revised Standard Version, which I've written there, the RSV says, he will think to change times and the law. Rather interesting. So not only would he think to change time prophecy, I'm suggesting tonight, time prophecy, he would also think to change God's holy law. Now, we've already seen the evidence of the changing of the law. We've seen the evidence of the other points so far. We have not seen his evidence for changing the great time prophecy. We're going to be dealing with that in detail in a couple of weeks from now. And you're not going to want to miss that, because I'm going to give to you the false 2300-day prophecy as written by the Roman Church. Many of us as Seventh-day Adventists today have even forgotten, and I dare say this to our own shame, we have even forgotten our own understanding of the 2300-day prophecy by and large. In fact, unfortunately, many of our younger people today in this present generation are not aware of a 2300-day prophecy. Now, I don't think that's an overstatement. I know there are some that would like to challenge me on that, But, beloved, listen. Many of our young people today could care less about prophecy. They're not into it, especially Daniel's 2300-day prophecy. We're not into an investigative judgment or a pre-Advent investigation or judgment. We're not into that. We're not into the spirit of prophecy today, largely because there are those among us who have challenged some of those fundamental doctrinal teachings that have made this church unique for 150 years. And in the last generation of our time, there have been those who have risen up against those doctrines, and to a large degree, silence has been golden. Some feel that it's not really golden as much as it's just plain being yellow, if you know what I mean. But you know, it is interesting. A few years ago, a little aside to show you what I mean, there was an individual from Australia that began to teach some very interesting teaching on the sanctuary. And he also had a professor at our college in Australia. And that professor was a doctor of theology. And this young man learned a number of the insights that he was propagating from the professor of the institution, who later identified himself as an authority on the sanctuary, etc., etc. But in the late 1960s, a man by the name of Robert Brinsmead, very intelligent man, very sharp man, very gifted with words, Robert Brinsmead began to teach certain teachings that were a little skewed from the traditional view of Adventist theology and understanding and teaching of the sanctuary. Now, my point is this. As a result of what happened inside of the North American division, because of the controversies that immediately began to rise to the surface, there was almost a paranoia in Adventist church pulpits across this land when finally the issues got so heated and the debates became so strong that no one dared to talk about the sanctuary anymore for fear they might be labeled something they didn't want to be labeled. Now, what I'm saying is that that is self-preservation, but that is not getting God's message before the world and the people. In other words, Satan took a blow at the church by making a major doctrine, a major teaching of this church. He made that teaching come into suspect to where we as clergy refused to preach on it anymore. And Satan, for a number of years, I think, gloated over the fact that one of the most powerful messages we had was the investigative judgment of Jesus Christ and what it means to have our sins going beforehand to judgment so that God can close the books and come. We didn't want to talk about that. We didn't want to talk about justification and sanctification and an ultimate glorification. We didn't want to talk about that for fear we might be labeled as Brinsmead. And so nobody talked about it at all. And Satan, I believe, won a victory for a number of years before anyone dared to stand up and speak on it again. You follow what I'm saying? In the meantime, our young people are growing up and not hearing anything. And then we had another one who came, and that was the professor himself, who became one of the most prolific writers of the 70s in our denomination. And you could find his writings in almost every one of our major journals on a rather weekly basis. And he seemed to be the theologian of theologians, until finally at Pacific Union College one day, there was a great opportunity for an Adventist forum, and many of our theologians, quote-unquote, and professors went to PUC so that we could discuss some of the issues that had already hit us before, but now we were looking at the same ones again, only this time through the eyes of a doctor, a professor, and someone who was now in the know, to really know the truth. Out of that came another groundswell, and hundreds of our own ministers and professors and teachers were enamored with the new light. And many of them went out with Dr. Desmond Ford as far as his teaching was concerned. Interestingly enough, since those days, there has been less said in some of our circles concerning the issues that he discussed. When Walter Ray was finally through with his push against the Adventist prophecies, and especially against the one that God chose at a unique time in history to share the great revealings of Daniel and Revelation, when Walter Ray was through, also a professor at Pacific Union College, when he was through with his little book, The White Lie, more individuals were now ashamed to mention the name Ellen White in the pulpit. And more individuals withdrew from talking about the spirit of prophecy at all, for fear that we might be labeled as radical, fanatical, extremist, and so on. What I'm saying is that over a 20-year period, we were given one major blow after another blow that made some of us very shy in the pulpit, afraid to talk, lest someone stand up and refute what we're saying by quoting some of these leaders, some of these men who were in the know, some of these scholars. And so, gun-shy as we were, we talked about other things and became very evangelical in our approach. For 20 years, our young people grew up and it became more and more distant in their ears, the name Ellen G. White, the investigative judgment, the sanctuary, and Jesus Christ, our judge. Those subjects just weren't the in things. And today, it's not uncommon to talk with young teens and ask them what they know about the 2300 days, and they look at you with a blank stare saying, "What days are you talking about?" And beloved, unless we understand the 2300 days, we really do not understand our roots. We cannot verify nor justify why we exist as a people if you throw out the 2300-day prophecy. Okay? Now let me say something on the good side. I've been saying some bad things. Let me say something on the good side. That even though Satan attacks the church, and we can expect that according to Revelation 12:17, that Satan as the great dragon is angry and wroth with the woman and goes to make war with the remnant of her seed, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Let me say something on the good side. When Satan attacks the church, God is not defeated. In fact, God will often use the attack to His name's honor and glory. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, out of the white lie came the white truth, which was good. All right? And out of the attack of Brinsmead came some other scholars that went back to do the homework and take a look at what it means to be justified and sanctified and glorified. And out of the attack against the investigative judgment, which was under investigation, and 1844, October 22, and how we arrived at that date, that whole concept was then studied diligently by this present generation of scholars. We went back and dared to dust off some of the old books once again, praise God. And we had some men that went deep into the soil of God's truth and began to discover the truth anew for the first time. And I thank God that additional light has been shed upon old truths through technology today that we didn't have when those original truths were discovered. I thank God for that. I thank God that we were challenged on those areas and didn't just continue to drift and drift and drift until, if we were challenged in the final days, we wouldn't know some of the questions that were being asked. But today, we have the answers, by and large. I think the answers are clear, and they're sharp, they're intelligent, and they make sense to all of us if we're willing to take a look at it. So again, even though we've been attacked, we can expect that. Satan was going to do that. We were told he was going to do that. So we shouldn't recoil from preaching the truth. We shouldn't be ashamed to preach the truth. But now we have even an understanding of the truth that is broader and more sure than we've ever had before. And beloved, listen, it hasn't wavered to the left nor to the right. It's still right on track. Praise God for that. You know, truth does not change with age, beloved. It just gets clearer as we approach the coming of Jesus Christ. And new truth never abolishes old truth. It only adds more and more emphasis that the truth we once held is still true and still pure. Amen? That's why Peter said that we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure word of prophecy that shines more and more unto that perfect day. Shines more and more. It gets wider and wider and broader in our understanding of the truth. But it never alters nor changes that which was truth to begin with. Now let's take a look back here at Daniel 7:25. The one point, the little horn, we've identified him as speaking against the Most High. We know that. He's worn out the saints of the Most High. We know that. We're going to share with you the changing of the times, the great time prophecy, and I think you're going to be absolutely thrilled when you have a copy of that in your own hand, and you're going to compare what Rome wrote to change the time prophecy. You're going to see what God wrote in His Word, and when you compare those two prophecies, you are going to be absolutely, I hope, as excited about it as I'm excited about it, and I hope you'll share it with somebody, at least somebody. Share it with your husband, share it with your wife, share it with your kids, share it with a dog, share it with a cat, share it with somebody so that you'll know how to share it. That's what I'm saying. So you'll be able to give it to somebody else. Okay? These truths are of no value, beloved, if we just hold on to them. So we'll share that time prophecy with you. He also changed the law. You have evidence of that. And then number five, he would also hold in his hand the dominant power of religion throughout Europe. There's a formula given here in Daniel 7:25, and we've read it tonight, but let's take a look at it again on your sheet. The last handout, it says, here's the formula. And the formula is for the time period in which the little horn would dominate the religious powers of Europe. And it's simply in bold type right across your page. Time plus times. Catch that? Plus dividing of time. Now that's not confusing. Let's make it very simple, and I'm trying to make it real simple for you here. If times, notice what it says on your page, if times equals years, according to Daniel 4:25 and 11, 13, and 14, then something else can be expected. Now, let's not jump there yet. Let's take a look at Daniel 4:25. Take your Bible and take a look at Daniel 4:25. 25, not 7:25, that's where you are. Let's go back to Daniel 4 and let's take a look at verse 25. Here we find Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and Daniel giving him an interpretation of a dream, another dream. And in verse 25, it picks up a prediction of Daniel as he interprets the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Notice verse 25, and it says, "And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven." And what's the next two words? "Seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Seven times. Going to pass over. Now what's our next text right there on your sheet? Chapter 11, let's go there. Chapter 11, Daniel chapter 11. And let's take a look at verses 13 and 14. It's not related to that particular dream of Nebuchadnezzar, but it gives us a little key, and we want to just put it in the lock and turn it a little bit, okay? "For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain," what? Years. You need to circle that. "With a great army and with much riches." Now let's not get hung up on who this king of the north is. That's not the issue tonight, okay? Just trying to drive a point here. Verse 14, "And in those," what's that next word? Times. Circle that word, times. Draw a line between years and times. Okay? They're synonymous. Times equal years. Years equal times. It's all one of the same, okay? "And in those times, in those years, there shall many stand up against the king of the south," etc., etc. Am I with you? Are you with me? All right? Let's go back one other place and let's just take a look at something, because some of you might be scholarly enough to find it, and then you're going to ask me a question, and I'm going to see if I can answer before you get the chance. All right? Back to Daniel 4 again, just for fun. Daniel 4, let's just kind of nail this down one last time. All we're trying to discover tonight is that times equals years. They're synonymous. They can be interchanged. Times, years, years, times, same thing, okay? Take a look at verse 32, chapter 4 of Daniel. We're back again with the vision of Daniel or of Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel now is interpreting that vision. And going on, he says in chapter 4, verse 32, "And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times." Now, from what we've already learned, seven times must be seven. Good for you. That would be the logical conclusion, wouldn't it? "And it shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Now notice verse 34. "And at the end of the days," you might want to circle that, and circle the times back there in verse 32. You might want to draw a line between those two. Because now we've got suddenly days instead of years. And that might throw some of you off and say, "Oh, I thought you just said times equals years. Now you're talking about in those days." I'm just going to give you two ways you can interpret this, okay? And both of them might be correct. That wouldn't be bad, okay? Verse 34, "And at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High God, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever." In other words, seven times passed over him. I'm suggesting it was 7 years passed over him, okay? But in verse 34 it says, "at the end of the days." Interesting. At the end of the days. Does times then equal days? If it does, then we're talking about 7 days. Now, it could be that at the end of the days, in other words, if you count up all of the 7 years by day, 360 days times seven, at the end of all those days. Or it could also have another application, perhaps, that at the end of 7 prophetic days, meaning a day for a year. Okay? And I'll give you a reason why we could possibly come to that conclusion. It's not 7 literal days, and we can prove that from the previous verse. Notice what verse 33 says. That's the verse we skipped. "The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass as an oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws." Can you grow bird claws in 7 days? Can your hair grow out like eagle's wings and eagle's feathers in 7 days? Don't think so. So obviously in context, the 7 days cannot be 7 literal days. Okay? So it either had to be at the end of a 7-year period, or the day could imply also the other. Brother Harold, please.
Almost without exception, a literal day has a numeral in front of it. Day one, day two, day three, for instance, in creation. This does not say 7 days. This just says days. So it can be interpreted as an indefinite period of time.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. As days. Let's take two other texts that you might want to take a look at the very bottom of your notes. Very bottom of that last sheet I've just given you, and we'll add these other two right along with what Dr. Coffin is saying. Ezekiel 4, it's italicized, very bottom, it says note, Ezekiel 4 verses 5 and 6, and Numbers 14:34. Those are two other texts you just might want to circle there on your sheet. Don't need to read the rest of it, we'll read it in just a moment. But those are two other texts that also give us an indication that there were times when Jesus prophetically chose days, not a day one, not a day two, but a specific number of days to equal a specific amount of punishment meted out to Israel in one of those texts. In other words, years would be the synonymous of the days that they were to be in captivity, or they were to be punished for so many days, actually ended up being a day for a year. Does that make sense? Okay. So you'll find that there is scriptural evidence for using a day for a year in prophecy. Now let's go back to our little chart again, okay? I want to go back and take a look at it. Time plus times plus dividing of time, and see if we can come to a conclusion here. If times now equals years prophetically, if times equals years according to what we've looked at in Daniel 4 and Daniel 11, then one time, now here we're putting the number in front of it, one time would equal how many years?
1 year.
Times, plural, would equal at least at least a minimum of 2 years. Can't get plural unless you at least have more than one. So we'll put the lowest common one there. Two. All right? Then the dividing of time would be the same as cutting one time in half, which would be equal to half a year. Does that make sense? Is that hard to understand? Have I lost anybody? Now look at the right-hand column right under that. I've added it up for you. 1 year plus 2 years plus 0.5 years. That's a half, okay? How much does that equal? 3.5 or 3.5 years. Now we have another little trick we have to find out here. According to Genesis, I'm reading on the next little section. According to Genesis 7, verses 11 and 24, and chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we have 30 days to a month. Now that's an interesting one. 150 days, Noah and the flood. You can go back and take a look at it. It's rather interesting how the scripture brings that out. They set sail on exactly the same day that they stopped sailing. And 150 days were spent. And they sailed for 5 months. So if it was 150 days and 5 months out, how many days per month would we have? Interesting. So that's the reckoning of a 30-day month. Okay? That was the generally accepted biblical month. I realize that there are other events that might add a day or take away a day depending on that, but generally speaking, a 30-day month was an acceptable month. Okay? According to 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verses 1 through 15, there are 12 months to a year. You'll find that an interesting chapter to prove 12 months out of the year. Thus, we have 30 times 12, or 360 days per year. Does that make sense? Now, that's the biblical. You and I today don't celebrate 360. We have an extra few days on there, don't we? So, we have to take a look at the biblical understanding of time and times and half a time if we're going to come to the right conclusion. Am I making sense? We can't look at it through our understanding today of 365 and a quarter days, whatever, and a few seconds and minutes and so on and so forth. That's the professionals do it, okay? We're looking at the biblical time. So if we have 30 days to a month, 12 months to a year, 360 days per year, now let's then find out how long a time that 3.5 year period is that this little horn power is going to be in power. Notice you have a little formula there, 360 days per year times 3.5 years comes to 1,260 days. Okay, that's how long this little power is going to rule. Now again, we have to come to a very simple little conclusion that 3.5 years did not allow, in real time, Rome or any power, not even Antiochus Epiphanes, not even Nero, not even Diocletian. 3.5 years was not enough time to massacre 50 million people. It was not enough time to change and alter the course of history. It was not enough time to rewrite scripture. It was not enough time. 3.5 years wasn't enough time to accomplish the 5 identifying marks, is what I'm saying. Or at least the 4 identifying marks. So the time, times, and half a time would have to be more than a literal 3.5 years. Is that clear what I'm saying? So just looking at it for a literal 1,260 days, obviously that's not going to fit the little horn power that rose and dominated this earth for such a long period of time, especially throughout Europe. So, therefore, here's our conclusion. Note, Ezekiel, and I've already given you that text and Numbers, it says a day is equal to a year in prophetic time. Thus, the little horn was to dominate the religious powers of Europe for 1,260 years, which she did from 538 to 1798. Now, next week, we'll even spend a little more time. We'll go back and take a look at why we chose 538, what happened in 1798, why do we come to those dates, and we're going to plug in another date that some of us have probably forgotten all about. But once it's plugged into a big time chart, some of you are going to be re-excited and hopefully reignited for the Lord Jesus Christ. I just thank God for the understanding that Seventh-day Adventists have in the 1990s of the 2300-day prophecy. I just thank God for the information we have today. And all we had to do is go back and be challenged to dig it up once again and take a look at it. Brother Tekeli, did you have a comment?
I want to remind that the reason why we have two chapters of Daniel summarized the world history is because the first chapter, was chapter 2, was given to the king of Babylon. It's himself, not to anybody else, but it was shown to him.
Okay.
And the second chapter is chapter 7. This was a special message that God was giving to his servant, Daniel, regarding about the same message.
And it happened to harmonize with the same message that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah. Good point.
Just in case that somebody said that this seven is, chapter 7 is different from the chapter 2.
It isn't.
Yeah, it isn't. It's the same thing, but yeah. Two different persons that the message was given.
Good point. Good point. And by the way, this is a little aside from what you just said, but it's interesting today, and I'm coming back to the Ellen White attack that was given a few years ago against Ellen White, and the fact that she had an accident when she was a young girl in grade school and elementary school when she was walking home with her twin sister Elizabeth, and someone threw a stone and hit her in the face. You recall that? And she was laid in bed for a long time, and they thought that she would probably even die, and God raised her up. There are those today that would say that God, first of all, wouldn't give a woman a message like this, period. There are others that would feel, and perhaps the same thought, would that one of the things that caused Ellen to have some of these problems was because she had been hit in the head with the rock, and she was having hallucinations and sort of flashbacks of events and so on, which she called visions and dreams. But I just want to say this. God also chose two men, Hazen Foss and a William Foy, I believe, were the two men that God chose prior to laying the mantle on Ellen White. So I just want us to remember, had nothing to do with a rock in the nose, had nothing to do with a young girl bleeding the lungs, nothing against a girl dying of tuberculosis. It had nothing to do with her. The message was God's message, and it was pure, and it was given at a unique time for a unique people of a unique generation. And if one man failed and another man failed, God said, then I'll give it to the weakest of the weak, and that he certainly did. But it was the same message, beloved, and that's what we need to remember. It wasn't a woman's message. It was God's message that had first come through Nebuchadnezzar and then given to Daniel. All right. So let's not get hung up on the fact that it was a woman. Remember, it was a man first, and then another man. Thank God for a woman. Thank God for a teenager. Thank God for a young woman that wasn't afraid to stand for what was right. Now next, go ahead.
There's a reason why that Daniel is a little bit detailed from chapter 2, because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know anything about religious and things like that. So God was given Nebuchadnezzar just a summarize of the world history. But Daniel was given
more detail.
More
yes,
detail.
Thank you, Tekeli. Yeah. And Daniel 8, which we will continue on, I want you to read it between now and next time we meet, will give us some more detail. Now we've added in chapter 7, the judgment. You found that on your little chart. You know where that comes now, okay? We have the beast power, the little horn, then comes judgment, then comes the second coming. Now in chapter 8, we're going to take a look at two animals. Now, I just want to whet your appetite on this. Think about this. Two animals. Do you remember what they were? One was a ram, two horns. Another one was a goat that had a horn right in the middle of its head. All right? So did Nimrod. Well, now listen, let's not get sidetracked. But let me come back to a very interesting point. Do you know that the ram and the goat were both involved in the sanctuary services? Now, you think about that for a minute. Now, it's interesting that Daniel chapter 7, none of the beasts that came up out of the sea were involved in the sanctuary. None of the image parts that we find over there in Daniel 2 have much to compare with the sanctuary service. But Daniel 8, as we go into the sanctuary itself, Daniel 8:14, that famous statement that Adventists have held onto for years, The thing kind of closes, the vision closes with Daniel 8:14 and 15, or 14, it closes right there, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. It's talking about the sanctuary, it's talking about a goat, and it's talking about a ram, instruments that are involved in the sanctuary service. Is that a coincidence? No. And next week we're going to find out why God chose those animals and what those animals represent. And you'll find that they do harmonize with chapter 2, they harmonize with chapter 7, but it adds a new dimension, and the whole thing now is beginning to focus on judgment and the sanctuary, and we're going to find out why it starts with the Medes and Persians and leaves out Babylon. That'd be interesting? Need to know that. It's important. There was a reason, okay? He didn't just run out of ink. Okay, let's pray. Father, tonight we just want to thank you for your word, your sure word of prophecy. I pray that we might apply it to our hearts. Help us to know that even tonight, Father, we stand in the great day of judgment, knowing that Jesus is judging tonight in favor of his saints. Let's not fear the judgment, but let's rejoice that God is judging on our side tonight. And Father, if we haven't accepted Jesus as our personal Savior, give us the courage and the faith to make that decision even now. Dismiss us with your presence, with your power and peace, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Willard Santee in association with American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 1999, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by Willard Santee or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. American Cassette Ministries is a non-profit corporation. Your generous tax-deductible contributions are solicited and needed to continue this 24-year-old ministry. We're answering the heart cry of the faithful with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.